in your church Bibles. In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. We won't be commenting on that in the sermon, but that's a very significant point. That the right there in Jerusalem, even people who were priests became believers that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Verse 8. Now Stephen, one of the people chosen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as from the province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Holy Spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," that's meaning the temple, "and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the custom Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then in chapter 7, there's the most amazing story of Israel that Stephen brings before this court, describing how God's people had again and again rejected what God had said, and even persecuted and stoned, rejected those who were God's messengers. So we come to the end of that story in verse 51. The end of his sermon, he says, well, in verse 48, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, The witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was to become Paul. While they were stoning Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he'd said that, he fell asleep. May God bless his word to our hearts. Now let's sing a beautiful hymn. It's a very old hymn, so old I need to explain some of the words to you. A hymn known as "Moment by Moment I'm Kept in His Love." And if you look at this, there are some words that may be difficult, but in the last verse, there's a lovely verse, "Never a weakness that he doth not feel, never a sickness that he cannot heal, moment by moment in woe or in weal." Weal means when you're well, that's all that means. "Jesus, my Savior, abides with us still." Let's stand and sing this lovely old gospel hymn together.
My death reckoned mine, living with Jesus, a new life divine. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. By moment I've life from above, looking to Jesus till glory does shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a trial that he is not there, never a burden that he does. A sorrow that he doth not share, moment by moment, moment by moment, I'm kept in his love, moment by moment, I'm blind from above, looking to Jesus. Looking to
If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Acts chapter 6 and 7, page 1098 through to 1099, right through to 1100 in your church Bibles, please. In chapter 5, we are catapulted into a new dimension of experiences for the newly born Christian church. Remember, this is immediately after Jesus' resurrection and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. This new dimension brings unparalleled experiences of blessing to the church, but it also brings unparalleled experiences of suffering, all of which confront us with the seriousness of discipleship, which is why I call the last study in Acts the real cost of following Jesus. But in chapter 6 and chapter 7, the picture changes again. Suddenly, into this almost perfect scene within the church of compassionate, Christ-like, caring love which pervades the life of believers in the church, there comes a discordant note of complaint. And at the same time, opposition to the life of the Christian church becomes enormous. It just explodes with devastating consequences for one of the finest of these early Christian leaders. If there was a piece of music being written about the Acts of the Apostles, toward the end of chapter 5, you would have a lovely pastoral scene. You would have harmonious music, and then you would have discords, and you would have tumultuous sounds. You'd have darkness coming over, a bit like that noise in, remember the Jaws, the Challenger, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. That's going on here. Beneath the surface, there's something dark, something sinister. Even in the church, there's something dark and sinister. And that's what we're confronted with in chapter 6 and right through to chapter 7. And first of all, I want us just to think for a moment about Satan's weapons, because what we see here in 6 and 7 is Satan brandishing his weapons against the church, against the body of Christ, against individual believers, against Christ Jesus. The Christian church is the body of Christ. Individual churches, individual congregations, are bodies of people met together, and we are, at Grace Community Church, a part of the wider body of Christ. We're not the entire body of Christ, thank God for that. We're part of the body of Christ. We're part of every community of believers, whatever the shade of their theology or their ecclesiastical practice, we're a part of that body of people the world over who name Jesus as Lord, who believe that Jesus died for sinners and whose hope is in his resurrection as our great future hope of life eternal. And the Christian church and Christian people, the body of Christ, are always, have always, and will always be under satanic attack. We'll be under attack from an unbelieving world. We'll be under attack even from our own people within the church. And we'll be under attack from the devil. A dear friend of mine, David King, used to love to talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are under attack from the world. And that's very obvious. How the world scorns us. It attacks Christ. But in the church too, there are attacks against Christ Jesus, against truth, against the church. In the body of Christ, there have always been attacks. One of the things the Apostle Paul is very keen to do is to show that in Christ there's no other Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. There should be no national differences. There should be no racism in the body of Christ. No nationality issues in the body of Christ. There are, but there shouldn't be. One of the things that we English have been very good at doing is assuming that when we go to a nation and Christianize that nation, we anglicize that nation. Americans have been just the same. You know, if you go to a nation and preach the gospel, then you teach them to dress like we dress. I remember looking when I was a child, having people come from the Baptist Missionary Society who were in Congo and talking about the Christian faith in Congo. And what you had was all these little Congolese people dressed in khaki shirts and hats. Not as they would normally dress at all, but that's how the missionaries thought it's appropriate to dress, because that's how they dressed. They got it wrong. For centuries, people have got it wrong. People should worship in their own tongue. People should worship in their own way, in accordance with their own culture. That's the glory of the gospel. It fits into every culture. I was talking to Noza about this. We as a church need to encourage our Iranian friends to have services that are in Farsi so they understand everything that's being said without having to have translations. We should facilitate that as we look to the future. In the body of Christ, there should be no racism, no national issues, no traditions. There are some traditions which are fine and which are good, but we should never be enslaved by a tradition. If one particular group of people do things in a certain way, that doesn't mean that that's how the whole body of Christ should be doing it. We have different ways of doing things. No dogma held in pride and arrogance. We should understand that in the body of Christ, people have different emphases, different understandings. The one truth of who Christ is, the Son of God, the truth defined in that confession we choose, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed with the Nicene Creed explaining the deity of Christ, there are the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. We shall shortly be having a baptismal service, and we'll be doing it in the way that we believe the Scripture teaches baptism. But we're not going to separate from people who have a different view on baptism to us. We're not going to separate from people who have a different view on church government to us. We're one in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. We mustn't let our traditions or dogma held in pride and arrogance divide the body of Christ, but it has done. There's an old hymn that talking about the church says, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And we mustn't allow the church to be divided by jealousies. But the reality is, in the body of Christ, there are things that Satan uses to inhibit the progress of the body of Christ, to stop it growing, to stop it developing. There are things that are done against the body of Christ. People mock the church. There are jealousies about things that we believe. Lies are sometimes told. Distortions told. Hatred against those who believe what we believe. I've always found it interesting that atheists get very angry with believers. Have you noticed that? Some of these well-known atheists are furious when they enter into discussions about people who have faith, believe that God made the universe, believe that God made the world. Please don't use that tap. Excuse me, Deborah, that produces very, very hot water. Thank you. Sorry, I just saw somebody about to scald themselves. Let me, where was I? Somebody sit on Deborah so it won't happen again. Yeah. Atheists, they mock us. They get angry. I remember seeing a thing on television once where this guy who was an atheist, well-known guy, was discussing, and there's somebody who was a believer. And he got really angry. And he said, don't you understand how irrational your faith? And he began to shout, you know, and get really cross. And the guy said, I respect what you don't believe, but do you know, we believe this for this reason, very sweetly and gently. There's a reason why atheists get so angry, because they're angry at God. They're in rebellion against God. And there are people who hate the Christian faith, hate God. And there are many reasons why people do hate God. And there are always reasons behind their atheism. But there's a hatred against the body of Christ. Hatred against our Father and His Son. You see the way people blaspheme, and it seems to me to be becoming worse and worse and worse. The way people scorn His sacred name, the way people scoff against holy things. It's very sad, tragic, and deeply disturbing. I don't know about you, but sometimes I say to myself, why doesn't God intervene? Why does God let some of these things happen? Many, many years ago, the time Timothy was born, nothing to do with Timothy being born, I had a nervous breakdown. And life for Judith was hell for quite a long time. And the real issue that I was struggling with was really a spiritual issue. I was finding it so difficult to deal with the issue of suffering in the world, and especially the suffering of children. I read things that didn't help me. I remember reading Dostoevsky and one particular chapter in one of his books on rebellion, which described the suffering of children. And it just disturbed me. And I became very angry. God, why do you allow this? Why doesn't God stop all the suffering? Do you sometimes feel like that? Sometimes I say, Father, why do you let it happen? Why don't you end the suffering and the sorrow of martyrs through the centuries. Today, people are being martyred for their faith. Why does God let it happen? Why doesn't he end the suffering of the innocents? I was reading about the thousands upon thousands of children who've been slaughtered in North Korea. And thousands of children who've been slaughtered in Africa. Children and babies. God sees this. Why does he let it happen? Thousands are being tortured and murdered today. Why doesn't God end it? Read this week of that little boy whose father battered him to death with a cricket bat at a cricket practice. I'm thinking, what in the world? Why does God let this happen? You remember the graphic pictures of those two boys who killed that soldier, hatcheted him to death. It was horrendous watching that. Why does God let that happen? Why do these things happen? Could God stop this? Yes, he could stop it. Why doesn't he stop it? Does he care? Doesn't he care? The answer is, oh yes, he cares. He cares very much. But you see, if our Heavenly Father were to come down from heaven, and if he were to come amongst us, if he were to put a stop to stay the hand of any evildoer, suddenly he would deny the fact that he'd allowed that person to be made in his image. You are made in the image of God. I'm made in the image of him. Do you know what that means? It means that God has given to you and to me, the possibility of either loving him and walking in step with him and in fellowship with him, or not. He has given you the opportunity to either love him and love others, to walk as he would have you walk, or not. You have the choice. You have the opportunity to right or wrong. You choose. And you and I, every one of us, have chosen again and again and again and again and again the wrong. That's why Jesus had to die. When you see people doing the most evil things in our world, you're seeing them exercising their God-given right to do right or wrong. Do what God would have them do, or what they know God would not have them do. And if he were to take that from them, then all of a sudden, he has denied the very thing he did in creation, made man in his own image. Does he care? Oh, yes, he cares. Oh, yes, he cares. He sees every child suffering. He sees every Christian who's suffering. He's present at every martyrdom, at every Christian execution. He's there. He's with every person who suffers. Oh, yes, he cares. And at the end of this sermon, you'll hear what two martyrs said when they were faced face to face with the reality of death and extreme suffering. But let's come to the text and have a look what immediately confronts us in chapter 6. And I'm going to describe this as the New Testament way of solving problems in the church. In those days, there were a number of days of extreme blessing. There were a number of disciples. The number of disciples was increasing, growing day by day by day. There were thousands already. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Racism. Straight away. Grecian Jews, Hebraic Jews, all Jews. Some were Greeks, some were Hebrews. Jealousy arriving. The problem was this. The Grecian Jews complained because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You can imagine it, can't you? There's Grecian Jews, they're Hebrew Jews, and they're all there, all needing help. And a little Grecian lady says, you know that Hebrew woman, she got twice as much food as I got. I queued up today, there was none left, but they get it, don't they? They get it. Here are people who are being given free food, who are receiving generously gifts that others aren't receiving, and Jerusalem is in turmoil at this time, being looked after, but they feel that favoritism is being shown to the Hebrew Jews. Now remember, this was a time of great blessing and increase. And remember, when God blesses, Satan moves in. Remember that. All of you members of this church and officers, remember that. When God blesses, Satan moves in. When God blesses a church, when God blesses in a service, when God blesses and gives you opportunities which you would never dreamed of, Satan moves in. Remember that and be ready for him. And don't be daft and listen to what he says and let him destroy what you would do. This was a time of great blessing. This was a time of great increase. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had adopted the Greek language and Greek customs. That's what the Hellenistic Jews were. They were Jews, but they had adopted the Greek way of living. They were eating Greek food. They were keeping Greek customs. And in their worship was different to the Hebraic Jews. They were very different. And this would have caused consternation amongst Jewish believers who believed it was crucial for them to hold on to their old traditions. Those wanting to still celebrate all the old Jewish festivals, all the holy day, worshiping the old way, they suddenly found themselves worshiping in one way. They were still going to the temple. And then there were others, Greek Jews, who were saying, oh, I don't see why you do this. We're worshiping Jesus. At that moment in time, a huge rift comes into the church. Now, there were some people, the Jewish believers, who loved Christ. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. But for them, Jesus had become Messiah. That's what had happened. Here's the Messiah. And the change in their life was they continued just as they always had done with all their old practices, all their old celebrations. They celebrated all the holy days, all the feasts. They kept all of those. And in addition to that, they celebrated Jesus, particularly his cross and resurrection, his death and resurrection. That added Jesus was Messiah. These Greeks were saying, whoa, that's not what's going on here. That's all finished. The old was looking forward to the new. It was all looking forward to it. He's come now. The old is gone. The new has come. What we now do is worship Jesus in a way that we've never worshipped him before. So all the old had gone. So the result was that the Hellenistic Jews, the new radicals, they took the last place when the Hebraic Jews were serving the food. When necessities were apportioned, they were left. Because there was a real problem in the church about the way these Hellenistic, these Greek Jews were conducting themselves. And the complaints came to the apostles. Their time became totally consumed with these ongoing complaints. Peter was, look, what you Hellenic, fine, you have the food. Get in line. First come, first. You can imagine me. First come, first served. Okay, so you're Hellenistic Jew, you came late, hard lines. No, come earlier tomorrow. You can imagine the problems they were facing. They were nightmares. And so the apostles said this. The 12 gathered all the disciples together. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Look, I never did any preaching today, you can imagine Peter saying. I spent the whole day sorting out these blinking women complaining about whether they've got enough food or not. I'm not going to do that anymore. We're going to have to appoint somebody to sort them out. So Peter wanted back on the streets preaching, and so did the other apostles. So, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them. Let them sort them out. I thought that's brilliant. That's the best thing for preachers to do when you've got massive problems, turn it over to somebody else and run away. Say you want to preach. That's great. That's what they did. And I can't blame them. So they chose 7 deacons. Verse 2 to 6, we see the deacons. Listen to what he says. Their proposal pleased the whole group, so they chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Every one of the deacons they chose was Greek. Isn't that something? No Hebraic Christians there, all Greek. All from the party or the group about whom the women was, whose women were saying, we're not being looked after. But these Greek men were special men. They were godly men. They were full of the Holy Spirit. They were wise. And they were being partial. And the result, problem was solved. Everybody was happy. God honored and Satan outwitted. Man, is that the way to run problems in the church? Deal with them head on. Don't avoid the issues. And have people there who you know will be accepted by the complaining parties. So godly people who will make impartial decisions. So we move on. Stephen's ministry. Stephen, who is one of these men, we described as a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now this is an amazing guy. He had a powerful, miraculous, New Testament apostolic appointed ministry. He was one of the finest of the deacons. He was a Greek. He was someone who the strict Jews would find difficult because he was of this more progressive group of people. And then he is confronted by a group of people who are called the synagogue of the freedmen. There are very few descriptions of these people. Even in the fathers, very little is said about them. All we know about them is they were Jews who reveled in being able to enjoy all the traditions that were so special to the Jews. You see, they were called freedmen because this was a body of people who had been slaves. They had been enslaved in Israel, in Jerusalem, taken out to Rome, maybe got back again, and for some reason, somehow, they'd either purchased their freedom or earned their freedom. It may be that they'd been working for a slave owners who so appreciated them, they gave them their freedom. And when a person was given their freedom, they returned and they literally had a document to state they were a freed man or a freed woman. And they could not be taken slave again. It was something honored by Rome. So it was like Paul was saying, I'm a Roman citizen. It was a crucial status. And these freedmen came back to Israel, and what did they do? They didn't just go back into the temple. They said, for however many years, we've not been able to keep the feast, we've not been able to remember the great, you know, things of our fathers. So they came back and they kept slavishly to the traditions of their fathers. Slavishly. Because it was important to them. And traditions were hugely important to these people. Now, at this time, in Jerusalem, it was a tumultuous time. There were wars among the Jews. There were some people saying, we don't need to do this, we'll do that, we don't need to do that. And remember, for the Jews, the canon of Scripture was not closed, still isn't. So there were some people saying, this is what God says, and this is what God says. And lots of contradictory issues were coming about. So these guys went right back to Moses. If Moses said it, if it's in Leviticus, that'll do for us. And they were going back and literally taking every single word. So these synagogue of freedmen were Jews who had literally returned to their own synagogue. And what they were doing was bringing back and celebrating and observing all the holy days, all the special days, all the celebration days, all the traditions. Now, many of them were probably no longer relevant even for Jews. They certainly weren't relevant for believers, especially for believers like Stephen, who were from this Greek background. Now, Stephen's preaching, he was preaching Christ, but he would not be paying any attention to what Moses was particularly saying. He believed the scriptures, but he was preaching the gospel about the way, about Jesus. So when they heard this Greek Jew preaching this radical gospel, they were jealous, and they told lies, and they were filled with hatred. And they decided that this dangerous Stephen should go. Verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses. How can you blaspheme Moses? Do you see what their position was? Anything against Moses is blasphemy. They've gone right back to the beginning. And against God. As well as Moses, God. Now, Stephen wouldn't be particularly interested in what Moses had said. But they were. And so they go on. They stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witness who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against his holy place and against the law. They were lying. Blatant lies. We've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Dead right, he was going to do that. But that wasn't what Stephen was preaching, although what they said was going to happen. So They lie about Stephen. So what did the Sanhedrin hear? They heard lies. And then they look at Stephen and listen to this. And I find this absolutely incredible. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Isn't that amazing? They look at this man who's been dragged into them. And they're gazing on a man full of the Holy Spirit who looks like an angel. They see these men who absolutely hate him. They really hated him. But they look at Stephen, and he's just like an angel amongst them. And Stephen delivers in chapter 7, verse 1 right through to 50, an amazing sermon. And I want you to go home and read that sermon today because it's amazing. And then we're encountered with a moment when Stephen becomes closer to Christ than he's ever been in all of his life. Because the end of that sermon, he concludes it with, you stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. The righteous one has come, and you murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. The Sanhedrin hear this, and they're absolutely furious. Absolutely furious. Their tempers just explode, and there's nothing they're going to do other than kill this beautiful man. These hardened unbelievers just hate to hear about Jesus. And they turn on him. But just look at what is actually said in the passage. It's absolutely glorious. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Every person who's ever died for Christ has been there. I see Jesus. And every believer who dies will be there. I see Jesus. I remember many years ago working in a hospital, and there's an elderly gentleman who had been a Methodist minister for many years. He was in his 90s. And he was dying. And one particular weekend, the doctor said, "I know you're very fond of him, Peter," he said, "but he won't last the weekend." And he's laying there like this. The doctor went, and I went to pray with him, with the guy. And Mr. Wood said, "Heard what he said. I haven't got a clue what he's talking about." I said, "You okay?" He said, yeah, I'm not going yet. I said, "What?" He said, "The Lord's told me that our Molly's going to be converted." He had his eldest daughter, was called Molly. She was 73. "I'm not going until she's been saved. The rest of them are all Christians. I know I shall see her saved." Well, that weekend, she was saved. By his bedside, she came to faith in Christ. A couple of weekends later, he was doing okay, and the doctor said to me, "He's a lot better now. He'll be doing okay." I said, "Okay." I said, "I'll see you Monday." He said, "I don't think you will." I said, "Yeah, I will." And he just smiled, held my hand. His family were with him, and they say that he held their hand, they prayed, and he just looked, he said, "I see Jesus." And what did he do? He went to sleep. What happened to this lovely, lovely man, Stephen? He saw Jesus and he went to sleep. And that's what, there's never a Christian ever who's died. We just could sleep in Jesus. I find this profoundly moving and just beautiful. He sees Jesus. Hardened unbelievers, they hate to hear about Jesus. And these men, they started throwing stones at him. They were absolutely infuriated. They couldn't bear to hear him. "I see heaven open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They covered their ears. They started yelling at the top of voices, "Shut up, be quiet, shut up." They dragged him out and they began to stone him. And they began to stone him. Saul was there. They stoned him, laid their coats at Saul's feet. And as they were stoning him, he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He falls on his knees and he cries out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them. They don't understand what they're doing." And he goes to sleep. Isn't that amazing? The question has to be asked, could God have intervened? Could he have intervened? Could he have intervened? Of course he could. He could have sent a legion of angels. You think, guys, think you're doing, "This is my man, get off him." He could have destroyed all of those men, but he didn't. He let it happen. He was standing there, seeing what happened, standing with Stephen, comforting Stephen, being with Stephen, and knowing that in just a few moments, Stephen would go to sleep and wake with him. Isn't that glorious? No Christian dies. We just fall asleep. No aborted baby dies. He, she just falls asleep.
no little child, battered and murdered by evil people, die, they fall asleep. Waken to see the face of Christ. All waiting for the call. It will come when Jesus returns. As we were waiting for the service, Andrew said, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be glorious. Can't imagine what it's going to be like. So we booked the first 10,000 years together just to ride around in his car. So I'm sure that will be preserved. So important. But the reality is, you and I live in the here and now. We live on this mortal soil, and we imagine this is everything. This is nothing. The best, by far, far the best, is yet to come. So what about the martyr's message? Can I tell you, how do we deal with our sufferings? How do we deal with people who are facing death? Death for Jesus, or death with Jesus? Every Christian either faces death for Jesus, or we face death with Jesus. That's great. And how do we deal with that? We remember Stephen. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus, receive me. I'm coming home. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8? My, Paul had suffered. He had a rough time. You might say, I've not had a good year. You think, what about Paul? Sufferings, beatings, floggings, shipwrecks. Life was pretty miserable after Paul became a Christian. He says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. No matter what you go through in this life, no matter what your loved ones go through in this life, it is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. These are amazing people. They lived for Christ. They died with him. They kept their eyes on him. And as a believer, you need to remember, every moment of your life is walked with Jesus. Every moment. He'll never leave you. And one day, you'll see him face to face. Let me tell you, if you're not a believer, life and death is a very, very different story. Amen.
We're going to stand and we're going to sing together. Draw me close to the cross, to the place of your love, as we prepare for taking the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's stand together.